This morning we continue working our way through the book of Job by looking at chapter 20. Chapter 20, this is Zophar responding to what Job just said, and it's Zophar's last response, the last time we'll hear from Zophar in this book. Job chapter 20, we'll begin reading with verse 1, but before we do so, let's ask God for his blessing. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, as we now open up your word together, it's our prayer that you will give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know you better. We pray also that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened so that we may know the hope to which you have called us, the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints, and your incomparably great power for us who believe. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Job chapter 20, beginning with verse 1. Let's pay careful attention because this is God speaking his word to us. Then Zophar, the Naamathite, answered and said, "Therefore my thoughts answer me because of my haste within me. I hear censure that insults me, and out of my understanding a spirit answers me. Do you not know this from of old, since man was placed on earth, that the exalting of the wicked is short, and the joy of the godless but for a moment? Though his height mount up to the heavens, and his head reach to the clouds, he will perish forever like his own dung. Those who have seen him will say, 'Where is he?' He will fly away like a dream and not be found. He will be chased away like a vision of the night. The eye that saw him will see him no more, nor will his place any more behold him. His children will seek the favor of the poor, and his hands will give back his wealth. His bones are full of his youthful vigor, but it will lie down with him in the dust. Though evil is sweet in his mouth, though he hides it under his tongue, though he is loath to let it go and holds it in his mouth, yet his food is turned in his stomach. It is the venom of cobras within him. He swallows down riches and vomits them up again. God casts them out of his belly. He will suck the poison of cobras. The tongue of the viper will kill him. He will not look upon the rivers, the streams flowing with honey and curds. He will give back the fruit of his toil and will not swallow it down. From the profit of his trading, he will get no enjoyment, for he has crushed and abandoned the poor and has seized a house that he did not build. Because he knew no contentment in his belly, he will not let anything in which he delights escape him. There was nothing left after he had eaten, therefore his prosperity will not endure. In the fullness of his sufficiency, he will be in distress. The hand of everyone in misery will come against him. To fill his belly to the full, God will send his burning anger against him and rain it upon him into his body. He will flee from an iron weapon. A bronze arrow will strike him through. It is drawn forth and it comes out of his body. The glittering point comes out of his gallbladder. Terror comes upon him. Utter darkness is laid up for his treasure. A fire not fanned will devour him. What is left of his tent will be consumed. The heavens will reveal his iniquity, and the earth will rise up against him. The possessions of his house will be carried away, dragged off in the day of God's wrath. This is the wicked man's portion from God, the heritage decreed for him by God. Grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our Lord remains forever. People of God, when Jonathan Edwards preached his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, to his New England congregation, it said that the listeners clung to their pews until their knuckles were white for fear of falling into hell. And those who listened to Zophar's sermon here in chapter 20 may have done the same. Everyone that is, except for Job, because Job is sure that this sermon about the fate of the wicked has nothing to do with him. If you remember last time, the end of Job's magnificent speech where he says, I know that my Redeemer lives. The end of it, verses 28 and 29 of chapter 19, if you have your Bibles open, Job gives his friends a warning. If you say, how will we pursue him? So Job is saying, friends, if you're asking, how are you going to pursue me? And the root of the matter is found within him, that my suffering is from my sin. Be afraid of the sword. For wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment. So the final words of Job's magnificent speech where he declares his justification, his resurrection, the confidence that is his because I know my Redeemer lives, the final words of his speech are a warning to his friends who are in danger. Because there's no room for grace in their method of thinking. There's no room for Christ, an innocent, suffering Savior. Well, Job's warnings to his friends about wrath and punishment and the sword apparently upset Zophar. Zophar's offended, and we see that in chapter 20. I hear censure that insults me. So Zophar's offended. Verse 3. And out of my understanding, a spirit answers me. I'm insulted, Job. You've offended me. And I feel compelled to speak out of the vastness of my understanding, says Zophar, the miserable comforter. Job, you're making my blood boil. You are insulting and arrogant. What I'm saying is known by everyone. This is common sense, Job. Everyone knows this except for you. Evil people perish quickly. They get what they deserve in the end. They may prosper for a little while, but eventually it catches up with them. God judges people like that, Zophar says. That's all I've got to say. That's his response, his unsolicited response. And at this point, you just want to shout out, who asked you, Zophar? Who asked you for your opinion? You know how in high school, in the yearbook, you get nominated your senior year for various things. Maybe craziest driver, best smile. Do they still do that? Maybe? Not really? Probably not. Anyway, in my high school, you got nominated for various things. The craziest driver, the couple that's dating most likely to get married, best smile, everybody got a label. Well, I was the most opinionated. And I know I was just as surprised as you are. And so I've been working on trying to learn over the years not to give my thoughts or opinions unless somebody asks, what do you think? What are your thoughts on this? Well, Job didn't ask Zophar for his opinion. So Job didn't ask Zophar for his thoughts. Job never said, Zophar, my miserable comforter, please enlighten me out of the abundance of your understanding. Zophar is just laying into Job one final time. And the trouble with Zophar, as we've seen with all the friends, is that he only has one song to sing. And that song is the fate of the wicked. He hasn't heard a single thing that Job has just said. He hasn't even listened to what Job has just said. These friends, as they respond to Job, it's not a discussion, it's not a back and forth conversation, it's really not even an argument, because each one has their canned speech that they proclaim after the other one is done talking. This is just Zophar's lecture on the fate of the wicked. Zophar assumes that Job is wicked, and he assumes that Job is trying to justify his wickedness. And so here's the canned speech of the fate of the wicked for you, Job. Because he's assuming that Job is wicked and that this is his fate. And the result of that assumption is this sermon, describing the fate of the wicked, describing the fate of Job according to Zophar. First of all, momentary joy. Secondly, sweet poison. And third and finally, inescapable wrath. And so our first point, momentary joy, verses 1 through 11 of chapter 20. Zophar is describing how the joy of the wicked is short-lived. If you think of the hymn, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken, we have the opposite truth of what Zophar is preaching here being expressed. Solid joys and lasting treasures, none but Zion's children know. So solid joys, lasting treasures. So God's children know solid joys, lasting treasures. That's the positive. Well, Zophar's more concerned about pointing out the negative here. So instead of solid joys and lasting treasures of the righteous, he's pointing out the shortness of the wicked. The wicked person is going to be disappointed by fading joy. Their joy is only for a moment. Verse 4, this is common sense. Do you not know this from of old, since man was placed on earth? The exalting of the wicked is short, the joy of the godless, but for a moment. Don't you know this, Job? Everybody knows this. Wickedness is a short-term thing. The joy of the wicked is hollow. It doesn't last. And remember the perspective that the friends are coming from. Immediate punishment for sin. Immediate judgment for sin. Immediate punishment of the wicked. That's part of their worldview. That's part of their perspective. You sin, you're immediately punished. Job, you're obviously being punished with all of your suffering, which means you have sinned. You are wicked. You can't be the exception, Job. There's no such thing as innocent suffering. In verse 6, Zophar states, though his height mount up to the heavens and his head reach the clouds. So wicked people are proud. Their self-regarded greatness climbs up to the heavens. Their heads touch the clouds. Today we'd say, well, he's pretty full of himself, or he's got a big head. These are both ways of describing someone's arrogance and their pride and their self-importance. But however successful they may become for a time, it's not going to last. Now, as Zophar is describing this individual whose head is in the clouds, who's got a big head, the question is, well, who is Zophar talking about? His high, his head, his talking about, well, the wicked ones. His entire lecture here is about the wicked. Their joy is short. It's just for a moment. Though his height mounts up to the heavens and his head reaches to the clouds, he will perish forever. Like his own dung, those who have seen him will say, "Where is he?" But it's not just the wicked in general. Because it's as if Zophar is saying, Job, your pride may ascend to the heavens. Your head may reach into the clouds. But as they say, the higher you are, the harder you fall. You will perish forever, Job. Like his own dung. Verse 7, he will perish forever like his own dung, like his own excrement. Zophar is calling Job a pile of dung that's going to perish forever. I don't have to explain that one to you. We live in Northwest Iowa. We know what Zophar is talking about. We smell what Zophar is talking about here. What he's saying to Job. Zophar has failed at showing support for a friend in a time of need. Do not be like Zophar. Do not call your friends a big pile that's going to waste away to nothing but dust. Vanish like a dream will disappear when someone who wakes up, just like your wealth, your youthful vigor, it's all going to perish. It's going to die away with you and you're going to end up as dust. The wicked come from dust and will return to dust. And this was Job's lament. Back in chapter 7, for now I shall lie in the earth. You will seek me, but I shall not be. And now Zophar is pouring some salt in that wound. You're going to be dust, Job. You're going to amount to nothing. No one's going to remember you. Now everything that Zophar says about the wicked is true. Moses says the same thing in Proverbs or Psalm 90. Return to dust to man. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They're like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. When they look back, the wicked are going to regret their wasted lives. Their happiness, however long it may have seemed, is just like a passing moment. So what Zophar is saying is correct when it comes to what he's saying about the wicked. But where he gets it wrong is when he implies that Job is suffering because of his own sin. You think about Christ and his suffering, his moments of joy. If you think of Christ's life as a whole, the moments of joy in his life were brief and momentary. He was described as a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. Isaiah 53. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. And the suffering that Job is enduring here points forward to the suffering that Christ endures for us. Zophar's just misinterpreting what's going on here. That's the first part of his speech here on the fate of the wicked, the momentary joy. He moves from that onto the second point, which is sweet poison. Sweet poison, verses 12 through 19. You've probably all heard of the phrase, drinking the Kool-Aid. Well, he's drunk the Kool-Aid. Well, that comes from the Jonestown Massacre, where everyone in that cult drank the punch or the Kool-Aid that was laced with poison. A mass suicide, 918 people were killed by drinking the poisonous Kool-Aid. It was sweet, tasted good, and then it killed them. And that's the picture, that's the metaphor that Zophar uses to describe sin and evil and wickedness. Zophar is saying that it tastes good, but it's poison. And this imagery is powerful. Even the theological point is powerful. Evil tastes good. It's desirable, but ultimately it kills you. Evil is sweet. You don't want to let it go. It's desire. Look at verses 12 through 3. Evil is sweet in his mouth, so it tastes good. He's rolling it around in his mouth, hiding it under his tongue. He doesn't want to let it go, doesn't want to spit it out. He's holding it in his mouth. He's trying to enjoy it for as long as possible. Now this, what Zophar is saying is true. What he's saying about evil is true. Even though he's misapplying it to Job, evil tastes good, but it's poison. You can think of Proverbs 10, verse 17. Bread gained by deceit tastes sweet to a person, but afterward his mouth will be filled with gravel. A wicked person enjoys his evil deeds, just like we enjoy something sweet, whether it's a cookie or ice cream, candies. Sin often is sugar-coated. It's always something we want. It's always something we desire. And part of Christian maturity is recognizing that things which appear sweet on the outside, good on the outside, are full of deadly poison on the inside. The truth that we need to take home this morning with us is that sin is desirable. It's attractive. We want it. Like sweet poison, it tastes good at first, but ultimately it kills you. That's how sin works. It disguises itself as something good, as something sweet, as something beneficial, something that we want. That's what makes it hard to recognize. The fact that sin looks so good is one of the things that makes it so dangerous. Sweet poison. In order for sin to accomplish its evil work, it has to present itself as anything but evil or wickedness. We can't see it as it actually is, and so it disguises itself as something that's attractive, something that is good, something that is sweet. And that deception of sin is at its core. And that means that we as sinners are all very good at practicing that same deception, that same denial. No one talks to yourself more than you do. And we are all too good at convincing ourselves that our own mistakes and failures aren't that wrong. Actually, we can convince ourselves that the wrong things we do are actually good. We are much better at seeing the weaknesses and the failures of others instead of seeing our own sin. We are very good at being intolerant of others, of the very things that we tolerate in our own lives. And that's exactly what Zophar is doing here. Oh, he clearly sees the sin that Job is dealing with, the wickedness that Job is dealing with, even though he's got it completely wrong. It's a classic log in my own eye and looking at the speck in my brother's eye. So what is the sin that Zophar's wrestling with? Well, his sin, his struggle is jealousy. What Zophar is saying up to this point is absolutely true. Everything that he says about wickedness and sin is true. He's gotten that part right. But what he gets wrong is when he applies it to Job. As if Job is the one who's trapped in the sweet poison of sin. When in reality, what Zophar is saying about the sweet poison of sin, he should be applying to himself. Well, what do I mean? I don't want to get too far into psychoanalyzing Zophar here, but every time Zophar points out a practical example of what Job is struggling with, it has to do with Job's wealth, his riches, his prosperity. Zophar is jealous of Job's wealth, or the wealth that he had. Verse 10. His children will seek all his examples of wickedness. His hands will give back his wealth. Verse 15, he will swallow down riches. Verse 18, give back the fruit of his toil. Verse 21, prosperity will not endure. Verse 22, the fullness of his sufficiency. He will be in distress. Verse 26, he's laid up treasure and the fire is going to devour it, consume it. Verse 28, the possessions of his house will be carried away. Zophar's jealousy is showing through his judgmental counseling of Job. And the one thing that Zophar needs to hear after eating this sweet poison, the one thing that Job needs to hear, the one thing that all of us need to hear, the antidote for this poison of sin is grace. That's the only way to break through the deception of sin. That's the only antidote to the poison of sin is God's grace. The only way we're going to see ourselves as we truly are and recognize our need for a Savior is grace. By grace alone. It's only in the mirror of God's Word with the illumination of the Holy Spirit helping us to see that we are able to clearly see ourselves accurately as we are. Now, this isn't easy. This is painful. And in these painful moments, we see ourselves clearly. And we might not feel like we're being loved by God at all, because it hurts. But that's exactly what's happening. God, who loved us enough to give us his one and only Son for our salvation, works by his grace so that we can see ourselves clearly, so that we don't buy into the delusion of our own self-righteousness. And we recognize our need for salvation, not giving into the sweet poison of wickedness, but with humble humility, we turn to him. People of God, do you pray for open eyes so that you can see yourself more clearly? Is your confidence in Christ so firm that you are unafraid to pray that God would free you from your own blindness, your own patterns of self-deception that keep you blind, that keep you from growing? Zophar's sermon on the fate of the wicked is, first of all, the momentary joy. Secondly, the sweet poison. And third and finally, the inescapable wrath. This is verses 24 through 29. 24 through 29. What's the, as we think about this sermon, and we've already heard this sermon on the wicked from Zophar before, but as we think about what Zophar is saying here, what is the benefit for us to listen to Zophar's terrifying description of judgment and wrath? What does it do for, what good is it for us to hear this? He's like a broken record. He just keeps on saying the same thing over and over. Now, to answer that question, we need to first of all acknowledge that, and we've done this before, the problem with this sermon, this mess, chapter 20, the problem with what Zophar is saying is not the content. Right? What he is saying is true. The problem is that he's applying it to Job. That he's saying, Job, this is you. This is your future. When we know that that's not the case. Zophar's description of hell, his description of God's wrath, of judgment, it's entirely accurate. Now, I'll sometimes ask, what does this passage teach us to feel? What do we feel when we're reading this passage? What are you feeling? Because if anything, Zophar's sermon helps us feel and experience just how dreadful it will ultimately be to fall under the wrath of God. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. And this terror, realizing how horrible it will be to face God's wrath outside of Christ, should move us to warn unbelievers of the inescapable wrath that's coming. The day of God's wrath, the day of God's judgment is coming. The day of his judgment against sin is coming. It might even be today. Do you care enough about those around you? Do you love those around you enough to warn them? To point them to the grace of God in Jesus Christ, the only way to escape this wrath? Because as we hear about this wrath of God, we are getting a glimpse of God's wrath against wickedness. And what that does for us is it helps us understand and grasp the depth of the darkness that Christ suffered, what Christ went through as he faced and endured God's wrath for our sin. How he became sin for us and what he went through because of that. What is God's wrath against the wicked? What is it going to be like? Well, it's described as burning anger. Here we have it. Describe verse 21 as burning anger against him, it raining down into his body. Verse 24, he's trying to flee from the iron weapon, presumably a sword there, and he runs away from the sword only to be hit by the arrows that pierce him right through in one side, coming out the back, glittering, and coming out of his gallbladder. Very graphic image here of someone trying to run away and being pierced by this arrow. Maybe Zophar at this point is thinking about what Job has said in the past, that he feels like he's target practice for all of God's archers. Even if this wicked person escapes from one weapon, he runs right into the other ones. It's a picture of combat. God is sending his burning anger, his bronze arrows striking him through, verse 24 and 25. But then you've got this utter darkness that's also laid up, 26. A fire that's devouring, that's consuming. There's no escape for the wicked from this ultimate punishment of God. Even if he gets away from the weapons, the fire consumes him. Eventually, the evildoer and all that he has gained is going to be consumed by the fire of God, verses 26 and 28. And there's no hiding from this sentence, from this judgment. Verse 27 says that the heavens will reveal his iniquity, his sin. The earth will rise up against him. Here we have the fate of the wicked. But as you think about Zophar saying this to Job, Job has just said that his witness is in heaven. His witness to his innocence is in heaven. And Zophar maliciously is saying, no, he's not. You have no witness. The earth is going to testify against you, and heaven's going to testify against you. They're going to reveal your sin. They're going to rise up against you. And that's how Zophar, Job's supposed friend, ends his speech. That's the fate of the wicked. This is the wicked man's portion from God, the heritage decreed for him by God. And with that, Zophar is done. He has nothing more to say. These are his final words to Job. His final words in general. And we might be thinking, thank goodness. He's made up his mind about his friend. He's given him up as a lost cause. He doesn't even bother to call Job to repentance. In Zophar's opinion, Job is completely lost, doomed. He's going to hell. There's no hope. Now this morning, as we conclude, it's not about Zophar. It's not even about Job. It's about you. You personally. What lies ahead for you? If you do not believe in Jesus Christ, this is the wrath of God that you will face. An inescapable wrath. A judgment that is described as burning, attacking, consuming darkness. And what Zophar doesn't mention is that it's forever. Eternal. If this is you, if you do not believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, what you need to hear right now is that today is the day of salvation. Give up the poison that is so sweet at first because it will kill you. Turn to Christ in faith for the healing that you so desperately need. Lord, I am blind to my own sin. I don't even see how sinful I am. I need Christ. I need the forgiveness found in Christ, the life that is found in Christ. This is heavy. This is sinners in the hand of an angry God. But the hope that we have, our only hope, our only comfort in life and in death, is that Jesus Christ has taken this wrath onto himself in our place. For those who believe in Jesus Christ, he has stood in your place, carrying your sin, and he took the arrows of God's wrath for you. A bronze arrow will strike him through. It is drawn forth and comes out of his body. The glittering point comes out of his gallbladder. Terrors come upon him. This is what Christ has done for you. This is him enduring the wrath of God against sin in your place, so that you could be in relationship with God. so that you could be forgiven, justified, just as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, so that you could be declared righteous with the righteousness of Christ. And now we live in light of this hope, in light of this grace, not in terror of God's wrath, but in awe of his grace, the grace shown to us in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we study your wrath and hear about your wrath against wickedness, we, as your children, realize how horrible it will be to face your wrath outside of Christ. Help us, Lord, to warn our friends and our family members, our colleagues, our acquaintances. Give us the words to speak. Motivate us, move us. And for ourselves, as we get a glimpse of your wrath against wickedness, help us to more fully understand the depth of Christ's sacrifice for us, the depth of your love for us in sending your Son, and respond with lives of thankfulness and praise for the great things that you have done for us and for our salvation. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.